To you all. What powerful considerations there in that song that we just sung. There is a God and He is alive. In Him we live and we do indeed survive. We're going to be looking this morning at the story of Joseph. His story, of course, is found in the book of Genesis, but I want to say a few words by way of introduction, if I might. I believe that all of us can think back to defining moments in our lives that helped to shape who we are today. Those moments became etched in our memories, and every now and again we catch ourselves thinking back to those particular moments, times in which we made the right choices, and conversely, times in which we made the wrong choices, and perhaps still live with a measure of regret. I think that all of us can readily admit that in life, some may end up being mostly bad, while they occasionally did some good things, some right things. And some may end up being mostly good, while they occasionally messed up and did wrong things. And it is in this way that the Bible presents characters to us. And we see ourselves unmistakably in the men and women of Scripture. Or we at least see the whole of humanity, the human condition presented there in the Bible. And I am convinced that it's in one such way as that, that the Bible becomes a timeless and eternal book for us, relevant for every generation. The life stories of these biblical characters are summed up in terms of their great moments and in terms of their low moments as well. And those moments we can relate to and identify with. So that while it's very true that when studying Scripture you do come across some rather big words and big terms, we can still communicate the major stories to the smallest of children. Now the Hebrew writer made use of that feature in Hebrews chapter 11 as he listed 16 characters by name who lived by faith and who served God. And he summed up the main parts of their stories in just a few sentences. You could read there in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham or about Noah or Moses. And I'm going to share with you what the Hebrew writer says with respect to Joseph. In Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 22, he tells us, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, you could explore what's said there about Abraham and about Noah and about Moses, and you see that in just a few sentences there, you have the highlights that are presented. There's more to the story, obviously, when you look at those actual individuals. But you have the highlights that are presented there. And when it comes to our own lives, we could probably scribble down on a single sheet of paper all the moments that made the greatest impact on us, whether positive or negative, and that served to shape who we are today. It's in that way that I'd like for us to approach the story of Joseph. His full story is found in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. But we can distill his life down to some defining moments. Now the Hebrew writer got us started there. Just two incidents at the close of his life are recorded by the Hebrew writer. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. But we're going to follow then a similar strategy, yet broadening this out to several defining moments for the life of this great man. We're going to come to see what made him a man of faith, a man of God, a man who loved God, so that he can even give prophecy concerning the departure of Israel and what they were to do with respect to his bones, his body. The first Polaroid or snapshot, the first defining moment, I believe, is found there in Genesis chapter 37, when Joseph received the coat of many colors. For that coat was significant, not just because it was very beautiful to the eye, it was very eye-catching, but because of what it represented. It represented unmistakably that his daddy, his father, loved him more than all his brothers. Now that was unfortunate, but that was the case. Look here in Genesis chapter 37. Let's start with the very first verse. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now please observe here that from verse number 2, he brought a bad report of them to his father. And you have to realize that even before Joseph received that coat of many colors, his brothers had already been bad. Now, you have to look at all of this here. You go back to chapter 34 and verse number 25, and you find that Simeon and Levi committed murder on a wide scale. They slayed an entire city because of the rape of their sister Dinah. Rather than just repay the wrongdoer directly, they were responsible for the death of innocent people. There in chapter 34, verse number 25, now it came to pass on the third day, when they, the inhabitants here, were in pain, the inhabitants of this place, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. How did Jacob feel about all of that? You find it there in verse number 30. Of chapter 34. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land." He was none well pleased with that at all. Reuben, in chapter 35 and in verse 22, Jacob's oldest had been sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah. 35:22. And it happened when Israel, that's to say Jacob, dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. And again, he would be none well too pleased to learn of this. These were three out of the first four sons whom Leah bore to Jacob. But these were matters that Jacob knew about, that he was well aware of. They were no secrets to him. But in chapter 37, in verse 2, we find that the brothers were guilty of things that Jacob did not know about, that he had not been privy to, he was not conscious of. So Joseph feels duty-bound to report their bad behavior, to share their misconduct. Look at that there once more in verse number 2 of 37. Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Right there at the very end. And knowing how brothers are, how would they have viewed that? How would they have interpreted that? They would have seen that as a betrayal of the first order. That they were ratted out. That Joseph here was a tattletale, a low-down dirty rat, a snitch, a blabbermouth, a squealer. How could he do this? Do this to them? Why, we're his flesh and blood. We're his brothers here. And on top of this, Jacob gives Joseph this amazing coat. of multiple colors as a token of his love and his affection. Now, Joseph never asked for it. And seeing how his brothers felt about it, he probably never ever would have wanted that. Period. For whether Joseph would wear it or not, all the brothers would still know that it had been given to him by their dear father. The dangers of favoritism are clearly known, and yet it almost seems to be human nature for us to pick out a favorite. Why does favoritism occur sometimes? I don't know that we have all the answers behind that, but I believe that it has something to do with how we're naturally drawn to people who have similar personalities to us, similar interests, similar backgrounds, or perhaps even similar life stories or similar goals as to what we have. Isaac loved Esau because Esau was a man of the woods, a man of the hunt, an outdoorsman, just like Isaac was. So no doubt, Esau was the favorite of Isaac. Rebekah loved Jacob because Jacob was a mild man, probably more quiet and more of a homebody. And so she formed a special bond with him while Esau was out playing with daddy. And Jacob then became Rebekah's favorite. And now we see this passed on down to the next generation as Joseph becomes the favorite of Jacob. Nevertheless, we need to always be aware of what this can indeed do to siblings. As a girl might hear that she's not quite as pretty or as smart as her sisters, or a boy might hear that he's not as handsome or as strong as his brothers. It's interesting for me to be able to hold the triplets. I've got two precious nephews and a niece that are triplets. And 4 years ago, they were born, and I can remember that the first one that I held was little Brandon. And he was the smallest at 4 pounds and 15 ounces, whereas the other two were at 6 pounds and an ounce. And my brother Stephen said that he was like the, quote, runt of the bunch. He did not mean that in a bad way. It's just what it was. And we begin even now here to attribute qualities and characteristics to them in these early stages of life. And Stephen and Julie, in a very innocent and endearing way, had referred to him as poor Brandon, almost so that it became like a first name, the word poor. What's the point? Already, even before we really know who they are, who they're going to become, we attribute these qualities. And I said that Brandon was my favorite because he did remind me of myself and how I felt that I had to try very hard, wave my hands a little more to get some recognition. I was a middle child, and so I felt out of the loop. But I liked what Gary, my sister-in-law's father, said as he was holding the triplets. He said that each time I pick one up, I get to thinking, this is my favorite. Then I pick another one up and I say, no, this is my favorite. Then I pick up the third one and say, this is my favorite here. The bottom line is that we must always be careful not to show partiality, but rather to spread and distribute our love equally. Easier said than done. I grant that. But we need to be telling all of our children just how much it is that we do love them and feel for them and care for them. It's unfortunate, but some children become delinquent, rebellious, or just difficult to get along with because they want attention. They're dying for it. Some children may even be okay with the spankings that they get because they at least interpret that to say, I'm getting some attention. Looking back here on this Polaroid, this snapshot of when Joseph got this multicolored coat, no doubt he would have smiled to receive it, but he probably came to regret the feelings of jealousy that resulted in the long term. The second defining moment in the life of Joseph, I want to suggest, was when he was betrayed by his brothers. Here again in chapter 37, verse number 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. There's an additional dream with the sun and moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. And that's expressed there in verses 9 through 11. But look there at the tail end of that, verse number 11. His brothers envied him, but his fathers kept the matter in mind. And then we see here in verse 12 that his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel, or Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Joseph was a good son. "Here I am reporting for duty." Now look at this here. He's obedient to his father, ready to work, ready to be of service. And he loved his brothers. So he's going to go and check up on them. And I want you to understand here that as he goes out to find them, over in Dothan ultimately, that is not a journey for the faint of heart. That's a journey of about 60 miles from Hebron to Shechem to Dothan. 60 miles. You think he'd be a little wore out by the time he arrived? Absolutely. But it spoke well of his character to do all of this. Now, we find here that as Joseph comes on the scene, his brothers are conspiring. There in verse number 18. "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to do what? To kill him." How sad. "Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.' But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.'" He didn't want to see one among their own there blotted from the face of this earth. "And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.'" He had good motives in that right there. "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it." Well, what do? Verse 25, "And they sat down to eat a meal." Here, this young boy had traveled 60 miles to receive his brothers. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was rejected by them. He's placed down within this pit here. By this point, he's certainly very hungry. He's certainly very thirsty, but there's no water down there. And yet these brothers are enjoying a good meal. "Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt, many, many, many miles away." this episode comes down to us primarily through the eyes of the brothers. But there is no question of the hurt and anguish which Joseph himself felt and experienced firsthand. In fact, his tormented face was forever burned into their memories. For about 25 years later, when they came to Egypt, and Joseph tested them, and they were in a tailspin, what you find here in chapter 42 and in verse 21, 42:21, "Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother. For watch. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.'" Did you catch all that? We saw the anguish of his soul. They could see the torment, the utter horror that was there in his face. And it had haunted them for years after it had occurred. They were guilt-stricken, plagued with nightmares over this, so to speak, for years to come. You could just picture that there. Joseph, in disbelief, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this?" The terror that was there, the confusion that was there. Joseph did not ask to be the favorite, but he was. On the one hand, we say he should have had a better sensibility to himself than to tell his dreams to his brothers. But look at it from this angle here. It's not as though he was gloating about it. I don't quite get that from the reading. It's not as though he was trying to rub anything in, as far as we can tell. We all have dreams, and some of those dreams can bother us. And especially if they seem very real and very vivid, they stay with us. And who do you generally go to with the dreams that you have? Would it not be your family? They're with you, they're within the house anyway. The first ones that we can talk to. So Joseph did not necessarily mean to create harm, but the end result was that his brothers hated him more. And they say, "Far from bowing down to you, we're going to kill you." They became envious and jealous. Envy is the source of many sins today. And if we're not careful, it can germinate within our own heart. Sometimes it might be easy to say, just brushing it off, "Well, that's not one of the problems that I myself struggle with." But the reality is, it can easily overtake us on any given day, even when we're not always fully aware of it. If we catch ourselves dreaming, wishing for another life, discontent with the one that we're given, we can be susceptible to an envy problem. It's without question a great problem in the church today. And at times, you know, a preacher even can be apprehensive about dishing out some praise to some members who have done good deeds for fear that others might get jealous. That can be sad and unfortunate. We should not have to walk on pins and needles. And the Bible says that we're to give honor to whom honor is due. Romans 13, verse 7. If you've done honorable things in secret and so do not get any public praise, don't worry about that, because you'll be repaid justly by your Father in heaven who sees in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus said so. But if another has done a good deed and others are aware of it and he or she gets public praise and some credit, do not get jealous over that. Rather, just be happy that a good thing was done. And that way we can rejoice with those who rejoice. Paul recognized that Apollos was a far superior speaker to him. He was described as an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, Acts 18, verse 24. In contrast, others said of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, that his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. That was probably an exaggeration, but even Paul confessed in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6, that he was, quote, untrained in speech. He probably wished that he could be more eloquent and gifted in rhetoric. But you do not detect the slightest bit of jealousy toward Apollos. Rather, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. He said that they were fellow laborers for a common purpose and a common goal. Now let me ask you, are we happy for the talents that others have? We need to be. Or are we bitter? And do we seek to cut them down? Jesus was one who praised the woman who washed his feet with her tears in Luke chapter 7. And Simon, a Pharisee, and the host there of that feast that was there, sought to tear down this woman and to tear down Jesus, whom she showed kindness to. But I'm paraphrasing here. Jesus said, now wait, wait. You gave me no water. You gave me no oil. You gave me no kiss, which was the greeting of the time. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. She has anointed my feet with fragrant oil, and she has washed my feet with her tears. Quit being jealous and seeking to tear one down for a good deed done. And when a brother or sister receives praise for a job well done, what then should be our attitude? Let us go and do likewise. Let us follow that same example of being nice, of being kind, of being hospitable and being helpful, being considerate, being thoughtful, being giving. And we shall have praise from the same efforts. The betrayal that Joseph had over jealous brothers was something that scarred him deeply. For years he was not able to fully get over it. And if I might just share one more point on that, in chapter 41 of Genesis, chapter 41, verse 51, many years later, at least about 13 years after the betrayal, when Joseph himself was blessed with children of his own, you still see the hurt coming out. Here in chapter 41, verse 51, when you just look at the names that are given here for his boys. 41:51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. What did that mean? For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. What did that mean? For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Toil, forgetting my father's house, land of affliction. These were names that he'd given to his own children. Since he felt abandoned by his first family, he was trying to invest himself in his new family. But I do not think that that truly erased the pain or the wounds from rejection by his brothers. But being forged in the fires of adversity and continuing to serve God in spite of the jealousy and betrayal of his brothers, that helped to shape him into the wonderful man that he became. We're going to share one more snapshot here. And that would be his resistance to the advances of Potiphar's wife. That, I believe, became one of his defining moments. We look over here at chapter 39. This is after he had been sold into slavery. He had been set up as a steward in the house of Potiphar. But look here in chapter 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. He was a good-looking young man. And she said, lie with me. Lie with me. Temptation is there. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, She's persistent. She's not giving up. That he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And you're very familiar with the rest of the story. How it was that she has an awful lie that she spins. And we're familiar with what happens to Joseph in this predicament. He's cast into prison. And he's going to be there for a very long time. We read about how at the end of 2 full years, that's when the butler tells Pharaoh about Joseph. That's chapter 41, verse 1. But honestly, he could have been there for many, many more years before that incident right there. And why is he in prison? For doing what was right. For resisting the advances of this immoral woman. He did not want to get caught up in adultery. Now, he was a young man at this stage, correct? About 17. Raging hormones. How easy this would have been for him to give in and cave. He could also think, well, you know, no one would ever really know about it. For she, for sure, isn't going to tell. And she's the one that's coming on to me. He does not go in that direction with his thinking. He doesn't say, after all, look, what has God done for me anyway? I've been sold as a slave. None of that enters into his heart. How many other young men in the sandals of Joseph would have buckled right here and compromised their purity? Especially when they're thinking, look, this is my master's wife. She's one of the last whom I wish to disappoint or displease. My job may be at stake. I really should try to make her happy, or she's going to make my life miserable. Joseph was very strong in his will and his love for God. He had integrity, he had dignity, and he was not about to bend God's word to suit the wishes of anyone. You know, you think about some of the younger guys today. Many who are here would remember Mary Kay Letourneau. And there have been others who are before her, many others after her, dozens and dozens, truth be told, that have been caught and exposed. But Mary Kay Letourneau's name is just the most memorable. But you know, the way it comes across with many boys at school, just to be very blunt and honest about it, is that it's more of a joke than anything else. And they'd be inclined to give a lad a high five over a matter like that. It's sad, but that's just often what's seen. For some, it's a matter of pride about how many girls they can rob of their purity. And especially for a young man who finds himself there in the place of, say, someone like Joseph, to reason, I mean, this is a very powerful woman. She is a woman of great influence. Wow, this could bring me fame and fortune with my, quote, peers. He does not buy into the lies of the devil here. Joseph does not. What does he say? He says rather there, verse number 9 at the end. How then can I do this, what? This great wickedness. He calls a spade a spade. He doesn't try to butter it up. He doesn't try to make it more appealing. He says not only is this wickedness, but it is great wickedness. And who is he thinking about? God in all of this. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, he'd be sinning against his master and involving himself with adultery. He's actually also committing a sin there that would affect the wife. But he focuses on God. I do not want to let God down. What a wonderful example for all men today. I want you to look at this now in verse number 21 of chapter 39. Joseph does not wallow in self-pity. Oh, there's nothing left for me to do. I'm just shot to pieces. I've been cast to the dogs. Now that I'm incarcerated here. He gets busy. He gets to work. And you read this here, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. The keeper of the prison recognizes that here's someone who does not truly belong here. He saw a different spirit there in Joseph. So he freely trusts him with all the other inmates. Joseph was an exemplary steward, not only in Potiphar's house, or even in his resistance against Potiphar's wife, but also here in prison. A very precious steward. And as a result, what does the Lord show him? The Lord shows him mercy. I have a question for you. If Joseph had decided to quit on God and to be sexually immoral, would we have these statements here in verses 21 through 23? No, we would not. Joseph is about as near as we can imagine a perfect example to be. Of course, he did sin. We do not really read about great transgressions in the life of Joseph. When you study someone like Noah, you find that Noah got drunk. When you look at Abraham, Abraham lied. If David had been here, there may have been a different story. David could well have gone further with Potiphar's wife. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. But we have a wonderful role model here in Joseph. We need to aspire to be like this. And the answer is that we're going to apply the same strategy as Joseph did in order to have a strong relationship with God. Joseph was thinking about God first. That's why he was not going to stumble into adultery, even though day after day she's harping on him. God was within his heart. God's truth was within his heart. The psalmist tells us, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Scripture needs to be as frontlets between our eyes, and when tempted, we need to say, "No, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a young maiden?" We're going to have to say, "No, Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart." We're going to have Scripture as our safeguard.